Good morning.
Good morning.
It's interesting being sitting here in the audience this morning, along with worshiping with you, and thank you for leading that. I had the privilege of trying to match some old faces to some young faces. There's a lot of faces here that I recognize somewhat tangentially from varying degrees from, over the course of years. And I was sitting there, and my wife was like, "Well, do you recognize so-and-so's daughter?" And you bear the mark of your makers. I saw two of Corey Zerman's. I promised my kids I wouldn't embarrass them today, so I have to embarrass you. I saw two of Corey Zerman's kids here, and there may or may not be a picture of me and him together in a tub when we were like 2 months old. So you'll have to ask him about that. But it's good to see a lot of familiar faces. I appreciated the message of a lot of the songs too. The song especially about you make things new blend well with my message this morning. I was driving to work, it's probably about three weeks ago, and thinking about what message I'd bring this morning. And it was a message from a preacher down in Texas. And he was talking about, he has a fairly well-established church, and he was talking about providing some counsel to one of the members of his church, someone that had been attending there for a while, but hadn't been terribly involved with the church. And in the course of his counsel, he started to be suspicious that, this guy doesn't really understand what it means to be a Christian. He's not really walking in any kind of faith. And he started asking him a couple of probing questions, just like, I guess, digging at like, "Oh, so what did it, tell me about the time when you felt called to submit to the lordship of Christ, when you actually brought your life under his dominion, under his lordship. What did you feel God was calling you to at that time?" And without it being a joke, just with a straight face, he says the guy looked at him and said, "I was born in San Antonio." Meaning, of course I'm a Christian. I grew up in Texas, solidly in the Bible Belt. And I think there's a flavor of that that we can fall into if we're not careful. And I think we know this is kind of one of the, that along with the strengths of our background and the strengths of our heritage, which I'm grateful for, along with that, there's a certain weakness that can come into play too. And this crushed the preacher, because what he realized is this guy had been sitting in his church but never understood what it actually meant to be a Christian. He assumed he was a Christian by virtue of his location, by virtue of his family. He'd been listening but never hearing. I don't think that's unique to Texas. I encounter this at work somewhat frequently. Most of my coworkers and my employees would consider themselves to be Christian. And then you go through life beside them, and you don't see the witness there. They pass it, not all. I work with some fantastic individuals also, but sometimes they passively claim Christ, almost as just a default position. "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian," but it seems like that's where their walk with Christ can stop. And so one of the questions that I want to pose to you, and that I want you to think about, and I'm going to explore a little bit this morning, is what does being a Christian mean to you on a deeply foundational level? What does being a Christian mean to you? And I'm referring to that space between salvation and heaven. That space in our walk between coming to a saving knowledge of Christ and ultimate glorification. Beyond that place of believing in Christ's sacrifice, paying for your sins, beyond salvation, what does it mean to be a Christian, to live as a Christian? Because I'll tell you for myself, unless I'm intentionally living out of that, living as a Christian, I can continually fall back into kind of this comfortable place of just an adherence to a basic moral code, kind of a membership in a social club. I mean, I see a lot of different denominations represented here. I see differences in the way we dress, differences in the way we present ourselves. No problem, but all coming from kind of that unique place that we found our walk. The expected behaviors that we find we're expected to walk in. Some of those expected behaviors, I know for myself, just culturally here, deeper roots probably in our own social norms and maybe in Scripture. So let's just be very intentional about foundationally what does it mean to live as a Christian this morning, beyond salvation, at its core. Becoming a Christian results in a complete change in your identity. As I thought about this and about Christianity beyond salvation, you know, my thoughts went back to, it's actually the very first message I ever preached. It was about 4.5 years ago, where I talked about our identity in Christ. And I want to explore some of those same thoughts this morning and revisit some of those ideas. You know, we call ourselves Christians, and I've asked you, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? What do we mean by that? It's interesting, the term Christian that we use kind of flippantly, it's only found in the New Testament 2 times. Only 2 recorded instances in the Greek where they use the word Christianos. And actually, the commentaries would suggest that the term Christian that we find in the New Testament was actually a bit of a derogatory term. It was a term that came from outside the church, used to describe the church in a negative way. The one place is when Agrippa says to Paul, "You would almost convince me to become a Christian." The other example is in 1 Peter 4:16, where he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Sounds like in the culture it was a negative term. And we quickly identify as Christians, and that's fine. I have no problem with the term, little Christ. But I think there's value in spending a little time of looking at how the New Testament church referred to themselves, how they described themselves. In Acts, they're often referred to as followers of the way. Peter and Paul talk about them as believers or saints. But the term or the phrase that's used most frequently in the New Testament that you could kind of impose Christian into, that you could use interchangeably a bit, is the term in Christ. The phrase in Christ, you who are in Christ. Rather than saying you who are Christians, he says you who are in Christ. Christian, it's fine. It denotes who we're following, literally little Christ. In Christ goes deeper. Goes much deeper. It speaks to our status. Speaks to our standing, our position, our reality, our identity. You are in Christ. And that's what I want to explore this morning. It's a good place to start with understanding what it means to be a Christian is to understand who you are in Christ. And you know, to understand who we are in Christ, the real starting place becomes an exploration of how that contrasts to who we are or who we were in Adam. There in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For since by man came death, by man, uppercase, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Romans 5, verse 12, and then 17 and 19. "Therefore, just as through one man," referring to Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sinned." Verse 17, "For if the offense of the one, death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one offense the result was condemnation to all mankind, so also through one act of righteousness the result was justification of life to all mankind. For as through the one man's, this is Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. There's a visual I want to explore here, because it's somewhat how I conceive of the gospel. You know, you have, it's contrasting here for this whole verse here in this portion of scripture here in Romans, contrasting this picture of Adam and the impact he's had on humanity, and Christ and the impact he's had on humanity. And so I want you in your minds to take these two figures. You take Adam and you take Christ and you stand them there before you. And then recognize that all of humanity lines up behind one of the two. Every single one of us, every single one you meet, is standing behind either Adam or Christ, and is either in Adam or in Christ. And you know, God stands at the front of that line. Put yourself now in that line. And now God's going to stand at the front of that line, and he's looking down past Adam, looking through Adam at humanity, and he's looking down through Christ, past Christ, into humanity. And this is the basic way God sees humanity, either in Christ or in Adam. And we are born into this line behind Adam. And what does that mean, this line that lines up behind Adam, where we are by default? It's seen through the filter of Adam's original sin, of our subsequent sin, of our disobedience, seen through the filter of our rebellion. Honestly, it's seen through the filter of our own righteousness, through the filter of the law and our failings. What does that create? It creates this gulf between us and God. Our failings combined with the law. We're far off. We're distant. Now turn your head towards what God would see looking down Christ's line as he looks through Christ at humanity who is lined up behind Christ, who stands in Christ. What does God see? Christ's line, God, Christ represents us. So God looks down that line, he sees the filter of Christ. So he sees us through the filter of Christ's perfect life and sacrifice. He sees us through the filter or the cleansing of Christ's blood. In Adam, he sees the law and the distance it creates. In Christ, we're seeing through grace and the closeness it brings. Ephesians 2:13. Now, this is speaking specifically to the Gentiles, which probably almost all of us are. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, this really is the essence of the gospel. We are born into Adam's line with the death and the guilt and the distance that comes with it. But by God, in his mercy, he invites us into Christ's line, invites us to be and to stand in Christ. You know, earlier in Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So put that into my illustration. Think of what that means. It's saying while we were still standing firmly, fist raised in Adam's line, Christ dies and God invites. We stood there helpless and rebellious towards God, but he invites us to totally and completely change our identity by believing in Christ's sacrifice, coming under his lordship, and crossing that gulf from Adam's line to Christ's line and standing behind his son. And here's where I want to dwell for a little bit. When we cross that line, when we cross that gulf from Adam's line to Christ's line, we gain more than salvation. Okay? So I want you to think about, we gain more than salvation. Don't let your Christianity stop with, "I've escaped hell." You gain more than salvation. And I think it's a key part of being victorious is to recognize this. The Bible says when we are in Christ, we are joined and united with him. So let's look at how thorough this union with Christ is. Spending some more time here in Romans 6, verse 5 through 12, and then we'll jump to chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. I have it here so you don't have to jump around in your Bibles. But if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That our old man was crucified with him, that his body of sin might be done away with, that we're no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died has freed us from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, by association us. For if the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Likewise, you also acknowledge yourself to be dead to sin because of your standing in Christ, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As we stand before God in Christ's line, we are united with him in his perfect life, in his sacrifice, and in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and then even his inheritance. This is what it means to be in Christ, having him as our representative and as the filter through which God sees us. So being in Christ, joined with Christ, and represented by Christ goes far beyond salvation, not just salvation from sin and a future in heaven. Being in Christ fundamentally needs to change who we are. I should say it fundamentally does change who we are. Because when we step out of Adam's line, and as Scripture says, by grace, through faith, we cross that impossible chasm and join Christ's line and stand behind him, there are a multitude of changes that happen. Whether consciously or not, there are changes that happen. That's what it means to be a Christian. We take on a whole new identity and a whole new purpose. So let's explore some of that real quickly. I want to explore what being a Christian and in Christ means beyond salvation, but you know, you still got to start with salvation. That's the starting place. That's still the overarching reality. You start with salvation, you start with that justification. So Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's not justified in Adam. When you're in that line, you cannot be justified by those works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, not in Adam. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It can't be more clear than that. Justification comes as we cross that line and we stand in Christ. When we stand in Adam's line, there's no path to right standing with God. There's no path to justification with God. It says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But in Christ, you stand blameless before God. That has to be our starting place, but it can't be your ending. It continues from there. So let's look at this reality beyond salvation. They asked me what the title of the message would be, and I never really have a title per se, but they asked me. So, you know, as I thought, I was like, you know, I think I'd call this one Beyond Salvation. Beyond Salvation. As we stand in Christ's line, we become a completely new creation. You guys sang about this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It says, now all things are of God. And this isn't just a remodel or a touch-up or a matter of cleaning up some problem spots. Like you cross over into Christ's line and he says, oh, I see a little dot there and I see a scratch there. Let me buff that out for you. See that hubcap's loose. No. This is it says a new, the language there is stronger, I think, than even the English renders it. A new creation is started, it's new. It's not remodeled, it's new. In Christ, you are a completely new being, a new creation. Dropping down to verse 21 of the same section, in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I'm standing up here as one of the preachers, and this is a truth that I still struggle daily to accept, to be able to receive. It's a hard truth to be able to own, that in Christ we become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Think beyond salvation. Like, I can wrap my head around salvation. That I can follow a logical progression to a conclusion of how this makes sense. That Jesus was a substitute and he died in my place, that I had a debt that I owed and he paid it. This goes beyond mere salvation. As we stand in Christ's line, we become the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Look to Philippians 3:9. It says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Find that phrase again. Not having my own righteousness. Not anything that I could do in Adam. That's gone. I'm a new creation now. That whatever I could do in Adam is gone. It's of no value. It's worthless. So not being found, having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is in Adam, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So follow with me here. When we step out of Adam's line and leave behind our own righteousness, when that is stripped away from us, and by faith we step into Christ's line, we receive more than salvation. We receive Christ's righteousness. You know, this has to change the way you look at yourself. It has to change your sense of identity. It's an intensely difficult truth for me to really accept. I'm growing there, I guess, but it's a tough one to grasp. I think it's extremely powerful. In Christ, we become sons of God. There's a couple of verses here. You can actually go a lot more places than this to pull this. Start there in Romans 8:14. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 3, if you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, it's interesting, maybe kind of sad, but interesting that the Bible almost never refers to daughters of God in the New Testament. And I don't think that this is Paul being a chauvinist. There's something deeper going on here, because to be a child or the offspring of God is one thing. But to the first century New Testament hearer, to be a son of God conferred something different. It conveyed something different because it conferred the right standing to receive an inheritance. To be a son puts you in line for the inheritance. And so Paul, I think, is careful to say, and some of these verses are even fairly clearly, if you look at them in context, fairly clearly talk about men and women. But saying, you are sons. Women, you are sons of God, meaning you are with Christ, in Christ, in line for his inheritance. The only spot that I could find real quickly in the New Testament, I didn't look exhaustively, that talked about being a daughter of God was in 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll read it later, but it's actually quoting from Ezekiel. When we stand in Christ, we become sons of God, brought into this right of inheritance. We have standing to receive. When we stand there in Christ's line, We are saints. You know, I think we make an error because we tend to think of sainthood or being a saint as like that applies to those who are nearing the end of their Christian journey. Like they've been walking this path for a long time and they have this track record that we can now look at and we can examine its worth, and on the merits of its worth, we can then deem them a saint. They've achieved a certain status through good deeds, but this isn't the perspective we see in Scripture at all. Our status as saints is achieved not through our own righteousness that we perform in Adam's line. Rather, we become saints through the righteousness we receive as we stand in Christ's line. In many of the epistles, it starts off this way, and it refers to the recipients as saints. Just look at this, Romans, called as saints, 1 Corinthians, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, 2 Corinthians, with all the saints, Ephesians, to the saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, Philippians, to all the saints, Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. This clearly wasn't because of their good behavior. Think about the church in Corinth. Think about those letters that Paul wrote. Was he lauding their great behavior? I mean, those were some tough words he had for the church in Corinth. He really confronts their dissension. He confronts some of the immorality that they were proud of embracing, their self-righteousness. Like, he's not giving them like this badge of honor. He's calling them to a higher calling, but he starts off by calling them saints because it's not contingent on what they've done. It's contingent on being in Christ's line and represented by Christ and being in Christ. Our status as saints is not a result of what we do. Listen to me. It's a result. That status is a result of what Christ has done. This is one of the key points. So think this over. Think of the list that we're building here. Justification. It's not our righteousness, but Christ's perfect life and sacrifice. New creation. It says that all these things come from God. Righteousness of God. Well, what is that? It's the righteousness that comes from God through faith. Sons of God. It's through adoption, based on the work of Christ. It's not something that we can contribute to even if we wanted to. Saints, not by our own good deeds, but by the sanctification of his Spirit. As we go from in Adam to in Christ, our identity changes. And our new status we are given is completely the result of Christ and God's work and his action upon us. And all this barely scratches the surface of what it means to be standing in Christ's line, to be standing in Christ. We're just touching the surface. We can talk about value because we're bought by the precious blood of Christ. We talk about our new citizenship in heaven, the calling that's there, the new law that we're under, the hope that we have there, the eternity as heirs with Christ. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit and his guiding light in our lives. We could talk about like John 15, the vine and the branches and the sustaining power of Christ, like all these different things that become a reality for us as we transition from in Adam to in Christ. You know, I think all of these aspects need to come together in our minds. We need to let them come together and kind of coalesce and to claim that as our identity in Christ, beyond salvation, who we now are. You've stepped through justification and now who are you? Who are you? You're in Christ. What does that mean? These things, you're a new creation. You have a new identity. You know, this should be really encouraging and cause us to rejoice. And maybe it'd feel great to stop right there and be like, wow, look at this. Isn't this amazing? We have this new reality in Christ. And we do. But then we walk out from here and you're back in the real world and you got to put on a mask and you got to get vaccinated and it's like the real world's messy and dirty. And this beautiful reality of our identity in Christ isn't always what we feel. There's a tension that remains. I think this tension is real. In Christ, we stand perfectly righteous before God, but in our daily lives, we still see sin. In Christ, we're adopted sons of God. But in our experience, you know, sometimes we feel like orphans. In Christ, we are a new creation. But sometimes it doesn't always feel like the old has passed away. You know, the decisive battle has been fought. I don't want to put any doubt in your mind about that. The battle has been fought. We know who wins. It's determined. It's decisive, and it's done. But I think both Paul's writing in Scripture and, you know, our own experience testifies to the reality that there's still a battle between flesh and spirit that's going on. We still live in that space. I like the way John Piper reconciles this tension, or how he frames this tension. He says, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires through the power of the Spirit. There is a battle. And that's why it's so crucial that we understand and own how our identity changes as we stand in Christ instead of in Adam. Because we live out of what we believe to be true. And here's where I had pulled an illustration out of the sermon, and I don't have it in my notes, but I'm just going to go ahead and give it a shot anyhow. Some of you have heard this, but there's a lot of new faces here. It was years ago, I shared it here anyhow. There was an interesting article that was published about 70 years ago in Ghana. It was actually published in Britain, but it was the study took place in Ghana. And it was a young educator who was working on his PhD, and he was in Ghana. I forget what the exact circumstances were, but he was part of a conference. And at this conference, he was part of a panel of speakers. And it became evident he was from Britain. He was from England. He's there in Ghana. Currently, that would have been, at that time, it would have been a British colony. And it becomes really clear through just there was this assumption that you could tell most of the speakers ascribed to that kids born, I think I have the days right, kids born on Wednesday would be troublemakers. Does that make any sense? Kids born on Wednesday, they were trouble. And if you were born on Monday, those are the ones you didn't have to worry about. Those are the ones that you could teach more easily. And he was sitting there, and he kind of, have you ever been in that situation where like you realize that everyone else believes something that you think is crazy? That was kind of his experience. And he had a friend there who he respected, who he knew to be, well-educated in the Western disciplines and everything. And he asked him about it afterwards. And the guy was like, no, this is true. Like, kids born on Wednesday are trouble. It's a problem. And he's like, got to be kidding. Well, so the deal was, at this time, Ghana was still a British colony. They had really good juvenile records. And so he went back and pulled like the last 5 years of records. And you would expect to see, they're 7 days, so roughly 14%, like 14% are born on Monday, 14% on Friday, whatever. You'd expect to see like in the juvenile system that it's about 14% distribution across the board. That's what you should see. It's a huge sample size. It should be pretty close. And he starts pulling these records, and what he finds is that across the whole system, that was true. But when you looked at violent crime, kids that were actually like institutionalized now, the kids born on Wednesday were, I think, 5 times overrepresented compared to kids born on Monday. I should pull my notes, but if I remember the notes correctly, it was like 28% were born, they were like double what they should have been, and kids born on Wednesday and kids born on Monday were half of what they should have been, or a little under half of what they should have been. It was under 10% versus like over 20% representation there. And he's like, this makes no sense. How in the world could this be? And there's kind of two things you can come away with from that. One is that the day actually matters. And the other is, and this is where he went to, is that he knew that in Ghana, some of you have been there, when you're born, they also give you a nickname that corresponds to the day on which you were born. So you know, like, I don't know what day I was born on. I would have at one time, but I don't remember. I doubt half of you know what day of the week you were born on. But in Ghana, they all know what day they were born on. And so they grow up with this being part of their identity. And what he finds is they lived out of that expectation. They lived out of who they saw themselves to be. Do you follow me? They lived out of what they thought of themselves. And that's why, man, we have to understand and own and stand on what it means to be in Christ and the identity that that gives us. It is imperative. Neil Anderson wrote, I'll give you a somewhat lengthy quote here from him. He says, the most important belief that we possess is a true knowledge of who God is. The second most important belief is who we are as children of God, because we cannot consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with how we perceive ourselves. And if we do not see ourselves as God sees us, then to that degree, we suffer from a wrong identity and a poor image of who we really are. Do you follow what he's saying? It is not what we do that determines who we are. It is who we are that determines what we do. He tells elsewhere, it has been our keen observation that every struggling and defeated Christian has one thing in common. None of them know who they are in Christ, and they don't understand what it means to be a child of God. We have to understand what it means to be in Christ. We are living in a world that still labors under this curse of sin, and we are still in a tension with the flesh and spirit. That's why it's so crucial that we know and we can embrace who we are in Christ. Understand what Christ has provided for us beyond salvation, beyond just simply an escape. You know, when we don't own and live out of our identity, out of that identity in Christ, we're ignoring a very powerful resource that we have. So in closing, I want to give you two thoughts here, two realities about how standing and owning our identity in Christ and understanding what Christ has done and how that changes who we are deeply, how that aids us in our battle against flesh and spirit, against flesh in the spirit, I should say. So two things. First, attacking who you are in Christ, attacking that core identity, is one of Satan's favorite strategies. It's one of his most used tactics. When you see him in action in Scripture, this is often what he's doing. Look at Eve in Genesis 3. He comes with these lies and this deception with, like, did God really say? But at the core of this attack, think about what he's actually saying. He's saying, you can be like God. You can fundamentally change your identity. You can be like God. Dealing with her on the level of identity, ignore what God said about you and commanded you to be, you can determine who you really will be. Maybe a better example, and one that I think is even more powerful, is the temptation of Christ. Spent 40 days, this is in the Gospels, different places, 40 days fasting in the wilderness, and then Satan comes to him. So this is like his big shot, right? This is the final round. This is his great chance. But what's his opening line? Comes to his opening line is, if you really are the Son of God. He starts on the level of his identity. You know, this is after the baptism of John, where the heavens had opened and God had declared, this is my Son. He still thought that was his best opening attack. You know, the same is true for us. And this is the one thing if there's anything I want you to think about when you leave here and ponder when you're laying in bed at night, think about this piece. This is true for us. When Satan comes with his lies, if you unpack that lie, if you can identify the lie he's bringing and open it up and unpeel some of those layers and get into kind of the kernel that he's really trying to get at its core, I think you will almost always find there is a challenge to who you are in Christ. He is challenging you on the level of your identity in Christ. And you know what his attempt is, I think, there? His attempt is to get us to deny that identity. Not consciously, not to say, oh yeah, no, I don't want to be there anymore. His attempt is to, through our thoughts and actions, to get us to see ourselves as back in Adam, to approach life back in Adam. The attack is seeking to deny the power we have in our identity as children of God. So listen, when we're attacked on the level of our identity, when he attacks, think about this, when he attacks our value, when he attacks our standing before God, our status as sons of God, when he attacks the thought of your value in your future, when he attacks the fact that you're justified before God, think often, for myself, I'm tempted mentally to fight back with kind of the good deeds. Fight back with the reality of, well, no, I'm a minister now. Good grief, right? Like, I get up and I preach, and you do your things too, right? Like, you often try to justify yourself by virtue of your behaviors. And think about what happens, what you just did, when that's your response. Think about what just happened. You just took yourself from defending yourself in your reality of your identity in Christ, and you stood back in Adam's line and you defended yourself with your own righteousness based on your identity in Adam. So young people, listen to me. There will be attacks. You will have nights where there's a lie whispered in your ear that attacks who you are, that attacks the reality of what Christ has done, that seeks to get you to doubt that and to deny it in your life. When that happens, we have to be so careful that our response is rooted in the reality of who we are in Christ. Old people, listen to me. There's going to be attacks. There's lies that come that seek to get you to deny who you are in Christ. You know, our response, your response has to be grounded in the reality of who you are in Christ. You have a hope. You have value because you were bought, not because of anything you did, but because you were bought and you were paid for with the price of Christ's blood. You are justified through his sacrifice. You're not perfect, but through Christ, you are the righteousness of God. You are in Christ, so there's no condemnation. Conviction, yeah, but no condemnation. You are loved by God and a saint through the sanctification of his Spirit. And through adoption, you become a son of God. If we can stand on those facts, on that reality, and stand in that and own that as being who we are, it just sucks up the energy that the devil would have brought with those lies. It just sucks it up. You become impervious to it. When you can own in a personal way the truth about who you are in Christ, it squashes his favorite line of attack. And then lastly, why it's so important that we are grounded in Christ and in the work that he has done on our behalf, beyond our salvation. You know, we look at the New Testament for guidance. We look at it for instruction in life and how to live. And this comes, I think, from a good place in our hearts. It comes from a desire to be obedient to Scripture. We want to be obedient to the commands of Scripture, so we need to find those commands in Scripture. That's what we do. We look for those action words, the imperatives of Scripture, to go and to be and to do. But you'll find, I think if you look closely, you'll find that many places, I think the majority of places in Scripture, when we are given these commands, they are directly linked to truths about what God has already done, about what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. I think the temptation that I have is to just brush over the magnitude of work that has been done on our behalf and who we were made to be in Christ, and then just to focus on, okay, how am I supposed to respond to this? What am I supposed to do? What's my response? What's actionable for me? Kind of jump right from salvation to, okay, where do I step in? Where's my part? It's a natural temptation. And obedience to Scripture is a fundamental part of victorious Christian living. It's tremendously important, but we must be so careful to never divorce the command of Scripture from the work that Christ has done, that God has already done through Christ, to make us able to meet the demands of Scripture. They're connected. Look at Romans 6, 1 through 11. We already looked at this. It says that you were united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. You have a new life. And then verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. We are united with Christ in all these ways. Therefore, the command is directly linked and directly related to our state in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then dropping down. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, if you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body again. Therefore, the command is linked to our state in Christ. Members of him, temples of the Holy Spirit, bought by his blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And this one's kind of neat because it jumps right across the chapter division. 2 Corinthians 6, 17, then going to 7:1. Says, for we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, just as God said. And here's where he quotes from Ezekiel, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. And then 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We must be so careful to not start our reading here in chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, having these promises, I got to cleanse myself. Okay, yeah, you do. You do. But you need to approach that command grounded in Christ. You got to approach that command grounded. If we start in verse 1, we'll be really tempted to approach that command back in our own strength, back in Adam. Do you get the difference? There's a key difference. If we want to be faithful in meeting the commands of the New Testament, we need to always keep in the front of our minds who we are in Christ and where that power comes from. You know, this is a theme that I just see running through the New Testament. If you read it to understand how we are to live and who we are to be as a people, it's basically you have an identity in Christ. You are in Christ, therefore. And then the command follows, the imperative follows. It's pervasive through the New Testament. I believe it's even there in places where it's not really explicit. I think if you read it looking for it, you see it there too. So, you know, if you hope to live victoriously, we must approach our walk deeply rooted in who we are in Christ. To try to meet the commands purely on our own is to approach them back in Adam. And so here's my prayer that we would be able to accept, that you would be able to accept what God has done for you and to you. You know, that right there could be kind of hard because justice feels like you should do something to earn it yourself. And then to own who you are in Christ and standing on that identity, that we could face the attacks of Satan and turn them away. And then with the roots of your identity just deeply grounded in Christ, we can turn and embrace the commands of the New Testament joyfully, not out of an obligation, but out of a natural response, recognizing who we now are. So people have got to know who we are in Christ, let it define you, and then live out of that reality. I'll ask you to stand. I'm going to read from the prayer what Paul says in Ephesians 1 as he's desiring that they would understand who that church in Ephesus was in Christ. So close your eyes and this will be our closing prayer. It says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.
I'm so glad.